Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. And we entrust this sacred reading to our souls this morning under God's care and compassion. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. How many times in history have we not seen the truth of that statement proven, as various individuals have appeared on the scene of world affairs just at the right time and have left their indelible stamp upon human history? Perhaps there's no greater example of that than that of Winston Churchill, voted not so long ago as being the greatest ever Briton. He was a man who had been floundering as a failed politician on the back benches of Westminster, the mother of parliaments, but who foresaw the dangers of the rise of Nazism on the continent of Europe. And when the hour came, he was the man fitted for that hour, as Providence rested the mighty responsibility of leadership of our nation upon his broad shoulders, as Britain stood alone under Churchill against the might and tyranny of Hitler's Germany. And it was as if he had been tailor-made to fulfill his destiny in this. And so he was, for he was the right man at that right time. Cometh the hour, cameth the man. You know, that's a phrase which we can also find great weight for in Scripture. For in the pages of God's wonderful book, we read of many men and women whom God raised up at specific times for specific purposes in the Bible's history. Men and women who were especially equipped and enabled to fulfill a task that none other around and about them could have done any better. In the book of Esther, Mordecai, the heroine's uncle, told her that she had been born for such a time as this, and that her duty was to fulfill her destiny for God in the deliverance of God's people. And the same could also be said of Moses, who was uniquely fitted for his ministry despite his immense feelings of inadequacy, as God called him to bring the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And we have to think also of Joseph in this perspective too, with him and his surrendered life, which served the sovereign purposes of God as only it could, as he arose to prominence and became the prime minister of ancient Egypt. And as Scripture tells us, the whole world was saved through him. And we could mention a whole multitude of other names of various men and women who dutifully fulfilled their destiny for the hour that God had appointed for them. And this morning, I want us to think about such a person, a man whom God called and equipped for a special task at a specific time, and who has become known to us as the weeping prophet,
as his ministry brought a message of great doom and gloom to God's ancient people concerning the judgment of Jehovah upon them and toward them for their sin. His name was, of course, Jeremiah, and he's one of the finest examples of faithfulness to be found anywhere in the record of Holy Scripture. For although his ministry was exceedingly unpopular, he was true to his calling from God, and as such he suffered greatly as he bore the reproach of his righteousness. And Jeremiah was very definitely God's man for that hour. And even though, unlike Winston Churchill, his nation was destined to be overrun and to be captured and conquered by a ruthless enemy, as the people would deaden their ears to the cry of God through his servant. And this morning I want us to ponder these opening verses of the record of Jeremiah and consider God's call upon this man's life, as there's much truth to be collected from this passage which we have read together as the Lord himself speaks to this man. And as we begin to color in the backdrop to these verses that form our text for this morning, let me say that Jeremiah is probably in his early 20s at this particular point, as he has this burning bush-like encounter with God. Word youth in verse 6, or child as the Authorized Version renders it. In the Hebrew, that word speaks to us of a young man rather than an infant. It's the same word that's used in 2 Samuel in 18 as it speaks of the young man Absalom rebelling against his father David. And so Jeremiah is not a boy here, as the Lord calls him. He's a young man. And as a young man, he has grown up in a society which is becoming ever increasingly ungodly with every day that passes. And Jeremiah has witnessed firsthand the collapse of spiritual and moral fiber within the nation, which is God's chosen, but which has drifted far from being what God has chosen it to be. And he has seen its ongoing demise and decay and degeneration. And this hour in Israel's history is very dark indeed, as idolatry and immorality and iniquity are rife within the land. And yes, even in the realm of worship, blasphemy and hypocrisy are the orders of the day. God is greatly dishonored, and God is greatly displeased with that which he sees as he gazes upon his ancient people from his throne in heaven. But cometh the hour, cometh the man. And the man for the hour is Jeremiah, and we're going to think about him here today. Now, here in our text, I want us to look at five things God has to say to this young man, as he calls him to meet the need of the hour. And to begin with, in verse 5, God tells Jeremiah that he formed him. We read in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you." The word formed that's used here is a very interesting Hebrew word. It's the word yatsarid. And the Hebrews used this word to describe a potter as he molded a piece of pottery or a piece of clay. And it really means to squeeze into shape, to knead together and to knit together. And Jeremiah, as he was conceived in his mother's womb, he was molded together by Almighty God. For God is the author and the manufacturer of life. He is the one who yatsarid Jeremiah, and he is the one who has yatsarid each and every one of us. This word yatsarid, it's a similar word to that which we find in that marvelous psalm, Psalm 139, where the psalmist David puts pen to paper and says, "For you formed, for you yatsarid my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them."
Manufacture and the mechanics of life are a miracle of God. He's the one who has knit us together in our mother's wombs. And my, when you look at what he has done, it's easy to see why David declares emphatically that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. In his excellent book with a stunning title, I suppose, God is God Past His Sell-By Date, John Blanchard, the leading English evangelical, he really emphasizes the way in which God has formed us when he highlights the following facts in that particular book, and I make no apology for quoting him at length in this. Wait till you hear how wonderful the work of God is in the human body. The smallest living units in the human body are some 100,000 billion cells, each one of which, according to Nobel Prize winner Linus Pauling, is more complex than New York City. The human body is amazing in its elegance and complexity, with over 200 bones, 600 muscles, and 100 joints, all formed and positioned to function in perfect harmony. The human hand has been called the most perfect and precise instrument in a world bristling with mechanical wonders of the atomic age. Powerful enough to wield a pickaxe, yet precise enough to conduct microsurgery. The human ear has 24,000 strings and 20,000 keys. A grand piano has 240 and 88. These enable us to hear an amazing variety and range of sounds. The human eye can handle 500,000 messages simultaneously. It can pick up upon 8 million varieties of color. The human heart beats 100,000 times a day, pumping blood through the body's 80,000 miles of blood vessels, which means that every day the blood cells travel an accumulated distance of 168 million miles, equivalent to 6,720 times around the world. A single drop of human blood contains more than 250 million blood cells floating in a straw-like plasma containing thousands of different substances, including proteins, glucose, salts, vitamins, hormones, and antibodies. The human brain, shaped somewhat like an oversized walnut, has been called the most complex and orderly aggregation or concentration of matter in the universe. It has about 100 billion neurons or nerve cells, roughly as many as there are trees in the Amazonian rainforest, and each one of these cells has between 10,000 and 100,000 connections with other neurons. According to experts in the field, a single human brain in a single lifetime processes enough information to fulfill every computer system on planet Earth several times over. You know, it's amazing what our God can do with a piece of clay, isn't it? Human beings are made of the dust of the ground. That's where Adam came from, and we all come from Adam. And there's not a single element or chemical in your body or mine that cannot be found in the field. And yet the potter has molded us into miracles in our mother's wombs. And the Lord reminds Jeremiah of this as he calls him to meet the need of the hour. I formed you in the womb. Jeremiah, you are not the product of random chance processes. You are not the fusion of cosmic dust from a great big bang that took place in space billions of years ago. Jeremiah, you're designed and you're developed by me, and you're special to me, and every human being is special to him. You know, these facts that are brought forward here in Jeremiah and elsewhere in Scripture give us a mighty incentive to speak out a great evil that is ongoing in our world that is barely even being noticed as an evil in this day and age. Abortion. As the so-called pro-choice people try to tell us that it's okay to dispose of a child while it's yet in its mother's womb because it's not officially a human being as of yet. But tell that to God. Life is precious, you know. And God is the one who owns the patent on life. And this week, as we hear about these developments and cloning and the splitting of cells and so on and so forth, modern man needs to be mindful of that. And whatever the underlying circumstances or inconveniences, God calls us to treat life as a sacred thing, for he forms it. And woe betide those who don't respect God's wishes in that. Little human beings are not disposable pieces of garbage. They're precious to God, and thus they should be precious to us if they're precious to him. And the Bible affirms that great truth to us here. Here we see this in the manner in which God calls Jeremiah as he says, I formed you in the womb. But added to that here in this same verse, the Lord not only says, I formed you, but he also says, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah, verse 5 of our text says. Again, in thinking about the original word here, when God says that he knew Jeremiah, he means that he knew him inside out, that he was fully aware in intimate detail of absolutely everything Jeremiah was going to be and that Jeremiah was going to do. You see, the Bible tells us that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our God knows everything about every one of us. And even while we were yet unborn, the Lord knew exactly who we were going to be and what we were going to be like in every detail, as his omniscience, his all-knowingness, foresaw our lives in their fullness. Jesus said that even the very numbers on our heads are numbered by Almighty God. The very hairs on our head are numbered by Almighty God, didn't he? You know, this is an awesome truth for us to think upon, isn't it? And I don't know that we can properly wrap our minds around it, because it's a truth that is just so big. But our God's perfect knowledge contains a personal knowledge of each and every one of us. And nothing about us is unknown to him. And nothing about us takes him by surprise. For he already knows the very best about us. And he already knows the very worst about us. And he knows where we've been. He knows where we're at. He knows where we're going. He knows the thoughts and the intents and the motives that are upon our hearts. He knows our attitudes, he knows our actions, he knows our abilities, he knows our disabilities, he knows our inadequacies, he knows our failures, he knows our fears, he knows our frustrations, he knows our futures. He is the God who knows. Before the very day of our birth, he knew all about us. And before Jeremiah's birth, he knew the one whom he had yatzered inside out. You know, we can each say with the psalmist in that same psalm that I quoted from earlier, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. O Lord, you know, but you know it altogether. That's frightening, isn't it, when you look back and some of the words that have come out of your tongue. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God is perfectly aware of each one of us. Who we are, what we've been, where we're going, how we're doing. He knows us inside out, and he knows the way that we take, as Job said. And you know, such a truth ought to make us both follow him and fear him. And so here we're told that as God formed Jeremiah, that God also knew him before ever he was formed. But then a third thing we see here is that God also sanctified him. For look at what the Lord says to the prophet in our text. Before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. The word sanctified here means what it means everywhere else in Scripture. It means to be set apart. And this really tells us that God had engineered the birth of Jeremiah for such a time as this. And he was to be set apart for a holy ministry to the glory of his God. as he would be saved in order to serve the Lord. You know, the doctrine of election is a mysterious thing. And that's what's being spoken of here. Make no mistake about it. The fact that God foreordains people unto salvation and unto service. And you know, in many quarters, this is a very controversial and a very contentious issue. But whatever your feelings may be about it here this morning, you cannot deny, surely, that it is something that is taught clearly in the record of Holy Scripture. And you know, there are numerous proof texts that we could turn to this morning in order to confirm that. Take for one, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We read that marvelous verse which affords such comfort to so many of God's people when it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." You see, brothers and sisters, salvation doesn't begin with our choice. It begins with God's. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And as God told Moses, according to Paul in Romans 9 and 15, as he echoes the words from the Old Testament, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Salvation ultimately begins with God's sovereign choice. Some of you may take umbrage at that, but it's the plain teaching of Scripture. Read Romans chapter 9 in its entirety whenever you go home if you have an issue with that. But let me say that although election, predestination, foreordainment, call it whatever you will, although it's a scriptural truth, it's a mysterious one. One which you and I cannot fully rationalize or fathom. Because you see, the Bible, as well as teaching God's sovereignty and salvation, it still at one and the same time emphasizes and stresses the fact of man's responsibility to seek the Lord for that salvation. And it promises in Romans 10 and 13 and elsewhere in the Scriptures that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And unless a sinner responds to God's call in the gospel, they can't be saved. And so, although salvation is of God, it's our responsibility to seek the Lord while he may be found and to make our choice of him under his sovereign choice of us. Jeremiah, although God's sovereign choice was upon him, he still had to choose God and he still had to seek salvation. Now, I know that we can't properly harmonize the mechanics of that in our minds. And oftentimes, people who try to rationalize the doctrine of election end up with extreme views, either extremely for it or extremely against it. And I have met both, and quite frankly, I like neither. But to me, it falls under the words of Deuteronomy 29 and 29, where it says that the secret things belong unto God. And that's not a cop-out, because the secret things do belong unto God. C.H. Spurgeon, who firmly believed in the doctrine of divine sovereignty and who also equally believed in the doctrine of human responsibility, was once asked by a member of his congregation how he managed to reconcile the two, and he simply said, "Friends don't need to be reconciled." You see, these things are harmonized in the higher ways of God. And although they seem to be enemies to us, although they seem to be divided to many folk, they're not at the end of the day divided in the mind of God. Someone has said that it's a bit like standing in the middle of a railway track and you've got one line on the one side of you, you have another line on the other side of you, and you look down and the two are separated. But as you look down into the distance toward the horizon, you see that the two merge together. That's how it works with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They're two rails on one track that merge for the common cause of God's salvation. And if you are to be saved, you need to fulfill your responsibility under God's sovereignty. Jesus harmonized the two in that magnificent verse, John 6:37, when he said, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come, divine sovereignty. And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Human responsibility. And here we read that Jeremiah, before the day and hour of his birth, he has been sanctified. He has been set apart for God. And this speaks to us not only of salvation, but also of service. And this is why, as the Lord speaks to Jeremiah here, he says, "Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you." That's our fourth thing. "Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Excuse me. You know, when God rests his salvation upon someone, they're not saved to slumber, but they're saved to serve. For God has a work for each one of his children to do to his glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read of that wonderful undeserved salvation and those well-worn verses 8 and 9, which say, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And those verses are often quoted, and it's only right that they are often quoted. But the next verse is seldom quoted, when it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." You see, we're not saved by our good works, but we are most certainly saved unto good works. And God has a good work for all of us to do. You see, as someone has put it, salvation isn't given for services rendered, but salvation is given to render service. And as with Jeremiah, each one of us have been commissioned for the service of God at the very point of our salvation. Indeed, before the very point of our salvation. That we too might uphold his honor and his glory, even in the godless society that we live in at present, which is not unlike Jeremiah's society, which also had turned its back on God. Look at our nation with its glorious biblical heritage, which once walked under the laws of God, but which now denies the laws of God and chooses the way of man, which is the way of destruction. Our society is not unlike the society in which Jeremiah sought to live and speak for God. And you and I, as with this man, we have been born for such a time as this. For God has planned it that way that we might serve him right here, right now, as the people he has fitted for this hour. And I tell you, friends, that it's no accident that you and I are here as his people at this critical time in history. I believe it's a critical time in history. It's not by accident that we are here, but it is most certainly by divine appointment, just as with Jeremiah of old. For the same God of whom the prophet writes has formed us, has known us, has saved us, sanctified us, and ordained us to serve him in this present evil age. And it's our duty, as with Jeremiah, to fulfill the destiny that God has given to us as individuals. Now that might sound a very dramatic thing to you here this morning, but nonetheless it's true. And although you may not have the specific ministry that Jeremiah had, this same God has called you to serve him wherever he has been pleased to strategically place you, to be his salt and his light, flavoring and illuminating that sphere by living and speaking for Christ in a world which is ever increasingly anti-Christ. And he calls us to be faithful even amidst the unfaithful generation that abounds at present. And although you and I may not be Jeremiah's, we have a work to do. We have a witness to put forward, just as he had. And God calls us to discharge our duty and to fulfill our ministry, whatever forms it may take, whatever gifts and callings and opportunities we may have, whatever obstacles and opposition we may face, that his glory might be seen in us as we seek to fit ourselves into his plan, by availing ourselves to him and living our lives first and foremost and always for his interests rather than ours, even as was to be the case with the man whose calling we are considering this morning. You know, as God has elected us onto this work, God has equipped us for it. For God's calling is always God's enabling. And even though we may feel our weaknesses in this, in that there is strength. For you see, we're told it here that as Jeremiah was called, that he felt his weakness. And he said in verse 6, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." Look, God assured him that in his weakness, his strength would be made known. In verse 8, the Lord says, "Look, Jeremiah, do not be afraid, for I am with you." You know, it's always good to recognize your inadequacies, because that channels the very power of God to help us to do what he calls us to do. And even though sometimes we can be like Jeremiah here, or we can be like Moses in the book of Exodus, remember when God called him to a great task, Moses said, "Lord, I can't speak. Lord, choose someone else, anybody but me." Or we can be, even though we can be like David whenever he was anointed to become the king of Israel and felt his weakness on that occasion, even though we can think that we can be the wrong man or woman for the job, God makes no mistakes. God takes us in our weaknesses as we yield ourselves to him, and God does great things for his glory through us as by faith we surrender our cowardice or inability or fear or doubts or whatever to him and let the Lord have his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. This is what Jeremiah had to learn to do. To rest upon the promise of God that he was with him, and that surrendered weakness equals supplied strength. And as this great book testifies, when Jeremiah did just that, he was used greatly of God's man, as God's man for God's time in the midst of that faithless generation. And although he didn't have an easy ride, anything but in fact, he honored his Lord, and thus he fulfilled his duty and his destiny as God's chosen for that day. And friends, you and I need to follow his example in this and seek to discharge our duty and our destiny as God's chosen people for this day and for this age, as God too has formed us, known us, and saved and sanctified us, and ordained us, and promised that he will be with us. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. May you and I be the man or the woman that God calls us to be in this critical hour of history, and serve his cause well in this present evil age. May the Lord bless and challenge your hearts as we consider these deep truths on this Sabbath day, and may he glorify his name through them.